Well, this past summer, I have become aware of multiple pastors and prominent Christians who have fallen, so to speak, into adultery. And I don't know if it's the Me Too movement, where sometimes the women are more likely to come forward. They now believe that they will be believed. But for whatever the reason, it just seems to be this repeated theme in my life. And every time I hear something like that, a shiver goes down my spine, and I think about what would happen if I were to do something so foolish. I think about how it would devastate my family, my marriage. It would be the end of my ministry at Flint Hills Bible Church. It'd be the end of my pastoral calling. It would devastate many people who the Lord has used me to minister to, and it would cause many people to celebrate the wrong people. And this leads to some productive conversations with my wife, and in the end, I usually end up praying, Lord, kill me before I ever do such an act. So if I die an early death, you know why. But as terrible as adultery is, it's not the unforgivable sin. It is possible to lose everything but still maintain your soul. And yet we're terrified of it, and you see why many people really go through steps to make sure it never happens to them. In fact, if you Google how to adultery-proof your marriage, you see articles everywhere from the Huffington Post to Focus on the Family. Obviously, it's a major concern because people never want to fall into that dread sin. But there is a sin that is even more harmful than adultery. Adultery can wreck your soul and wreck your marriage, can wreck your testimony, but cannot necessarily wreck your soul. Such is not the case with apostasy. Now, apostasy is defined as falling away from the faith. It is the rejection of the Christian faith. It is to say no to Jesus, say no to Him, and to follow your own way. And the issue with apostasy that makes it so terrifying is that we know from Scripture, too much is given, much is required. While hell is a terrible place, hell will be worse for some people, those who had the greater light. And so for someone to be intimately acquainted with the church and the teachings of Jesus Christ, to be exposed to that light, by comparison, hell will be that much darker. And the whole time that they are suffering the agony in hell, this agonizing thought will percolate through their minds, why did I walk away? I knew better and I rejected the truth. And if you have been a Christian long enough, you will know someone who you respected, who you highly regarded, who walked away from the faith. And it should terrify you. And naturally, when something like this happens, you want to apostate-proof your walk with the Lord. You want to apostate-proof your faith. Now, as we turn to Jude, verse 17 to 23, that'll be our text for the day, we see that this church is in a similar situation where there have been false teachers that have infiltrated the church, that are luring people after them. And this body of Christ has some people who are staying faithful, but then there are other people who are kind of teetering on the brink of apostasy as they're considering following this teaching which will lead them to deny their only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so after identifying and exposing the false teachers, after reminding the congregation of the fate they will meet in the end when Jesus comes back, he turns his attention to the congregation itself, and he gives them specific instructions on how to apostate-proof their church, how to apostate-proof their faith. Look at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, from this passage, we are going to extract three commands to apostate-proof your life. Now, I don't know where you are. I mean, many of you might have a new and budding faith. Perhaps you've been recommitted. Perhaps you just became a Christian. And you are wondering to yourself, is this some kind of phase? How do I know that I'm going to stay faithful to the end? Perhaps some of you might have had your faith shaken by the revelation of someone who you loved and respected falling away from the faith, and you're wondering, is that going to happen to me? So others are, you might feel a little bit mundane and just kind of weary and tired, and you're just thinking, how much longer can I go on? Will I be able to stay faithful to the end? Well, this passage gives you three commands, three activities to stay faithful. Number one, you anticipate opposition. Number two, you augment your spiritual health. And three, acquire accountability. You do these three things, you will apostate-proof your faith. Now, I want to give one brief qualifier here. Flint Hills Bible Church teaches eternal security. Once saved, you are always saved. Once somebody has true, genuine saving faith, they will never lose their faith. Okay, that is the scriptural teachings. However, that does not excuse us from working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't excuse us from putting in grace-fueled effort to persevere in our faith. We read in Jude 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." There are serious warnings given to, you could say, scare Christians into obedience. And Jude gives very specific instruction on how to make sure you persevere in your faith. Now, persevering in your faith is really God's job, right? You will stay faithful because God will be faithful to you. He will complete the work he began in you. And next week, we're going to look at one of the great promises of Scripture of how God will preserve your faith. That is the sovereign part of God working in your life. But just like salvation, there's human responsibility and God's sovereignty. That's the same with perseverance as well, where God is sovereign over the process, but there is a human element and a human responsibility. And that will be the focus of this sermon. And then we'll talk about God's job next sermon, okay? So let's look at the human responsibility side, starting with anticipate opposition. If you want to apostate-proof your faith, you need to anticipate opposition. Look up at 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" And so Jude is telling his audience, you need to expect, you need to anticipate opposition. If they hate Christ, they will hate his followers. Expect it to happen. And he knows this because of the testimony of the apostles of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll survey three apostles. The apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, "But understand this, in the last days," notice that phrase, "there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Doesn't it seem like we're living the last days right now? The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days," notice that phrase, "with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour," notice the phrase, "and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it is the last hour." So notice the correlation. The general apostolic teaching is, in the last days, things will go from bad to worse. Now, what exactly is the last time, the last hour? That basically is the period that we are in right now. Where right now, Satan is reigning over this planet. He has the world under his general control. But when Jesus comes back, that will come to an end. Now, during the first advent of Jesus, when Jesus came back, he wasn't going to necessarily dethrone Satan from ruling the world. He was going to conquer sin and death. But then after he did that work, he was taken up to heaven. But when he comes back this time, Satan's rule will end. At any point in time, Jesus will come back, establish his reign, and Satan's reign will be over. This is the last hour. And during this time, those who are under Satan's dominion will mock at the idea that Satan or themselves will lose their power. We read that in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. They will feel this freedom to disobey God, and they will mock this idea of judgment. In fact, we read in 2 Peter 3:4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I see no God, I hear no God, I smell no God, taste no God, therefore there must be no God." So why are you guys just living like it's real? Why are you abiding by all these commands? He doesn't exist. Live any way you want. And if you want to believe that it's real, I mean, if you want to believe in fairy tales, if that makes you happy, go ahead. Just don't expect anybody else to live that way. Wait, you don't actually believe the Bible, do you? You don't actually believe that there's only one way to heaven. You don't actually believe that God created the world out of nothing. You don't believe that certain things are sinful, do you? See, that is the spirit of the age that we live in. While we would like to imagine that they would love Christians and would they love Christ, the fact of the matter is they're very hostile to the true, faithful, biblical presentation of the gospel. I remember when I became a Christian, it was the best news to me ever. The idea that I no longer have to go to hell for the sins I have done against God, because Jesus died on the cross for me, and all I have to do is trust in that and believe that, is like, that's like a no-brainer, right? Of course. I mean, this is the best news ever. If I just believe, not only do I get out of hell, I get eternal life. And so in my naivete, I thought everybody would want to hear this. And so I talked to various people, and I was surprised by the pushback. I was surprised by the opposition. And frankly, I had to be reoriented about just that reality to really not be disillusioned or disappointed. You see, the presence of opposition and the warnings of opposition is actually a good thing. It's a faith-protecting warning for three reasons. Number one, the presence of opposition confirms scriptural credibility. The presence of opposition confirms scriptural credibility. Now, why do we believe that Jesus will come back? Because it is foretold in the scriptures, agreed? In the last time, right? That is a reference to the last time when Jesus will eventually come back. There will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So here we have two simultaneous prophecies. One is that Jesus will come back. The other is that before he comes back, there will be scoffers who will ridicule Christianity. So guess what? If one prophecy is true, which undoubtedly it is, we can have confidence that the other one is true as well. It's like you go to the doctor and you discover some rash, and he looks at it and goes, "Oh, wow. Well, let me give you some medication, but here's the deal. You'll take this, but the rash is going to get worse for about a week before it gets better." Now, you take the medicine, the rash gets worse. Are you going to panic? Not necessarily, because the doctor told you this would happen. It is confirmation that the doctor knew what he was doing. So when God tells you, when the apostles tell you, listen, things are going to get worse before they get better, that should not shake your faith, but confirm it. Secondly, we see that scoffing purifies the church. Scoffing and this opposition purifies the church. Look at verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Here we see that the opposition within the audience of Jude does three things. One, they divide people. They create a clique. They create a following. And they do it through worldly means. They appeal to their sense of either self-righteousness or love of pleasure, you name it. So they have this separate group that is informed by the world, and they are devoid of the Spirit. So it's almost like they take all the non-Christians in the church, and then they hatch off and they go away. We read in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So when heretics leave and take their people with them, what's left over? The purified church. When I was in seminary in California, I was attending John MacArthur's church for a year, and I remember walking into church one Sunday morning, and I noticed about 10 to 12 people with signs picketing John MacArthur's church. And behind them was a van, and on this van it said, so-and-so is a heretic, and it gave you this list of names: Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, Charles Spurgeon, Charles... I mean, if you heard of them, they were listed as heretics. And we found out that this guy, the person who kind of led this protest, his name was Darwin Fish. Never trust a man named after Darwin or the Darwin Fish, all right? So apparently he's angry at God, I don't know. But he was part of this hypercritical sect where they would look at these teachings with a microscope and then say that this person is a heretic or this person is a heretic. And eventually, they started their own church. Now, you might think that this was a tragedy, but it really wasn't. Because who was going to go to that church? Hypercritical, self-righteous people. So all of these thorns in the flesh of various pastors in the L.A. San Fernando Valley were taken away and drawn to this magnet, and the church was purified. Now, anytime anybody leaves the faith, that is a tragedy, right? Really is a tragedy. But it's not the end of the world, because God often uses what men mean for evil for good, in this case, purifying the church. Finally, scoffing and opposition gives us a healthy dose of realism. If you come to Christ thinking that your life will become easy, that this is a way to save your marriage, to get out of debt, what's in it for me? If that is your expectation, you'll be sorely disappointed, because that's not what Jesus promises. We read in Luke 9:23-24, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so if you're expecting to carry a cross, to go and be crucified, being scoffed at or ridiculed by your agnostic, antagonistic uncle is not that big of a deal. If you expect the worst, anything short of that is better, all right? So expect opposition. Know what's going to happen. Prepare yourself for it. That's the first way to apostate-proof your faith. Secondly, you need to augment your spiritual health. Augment your spiritual health. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You know, sometimes the best defense is a good offense, right? For you football famished among us, right? You know how important time of possession is. When the offense holds the ball for a long period of time, they keep the defense off the field, and they keep the other team's offense off the field. You see, if you want to apostate-proof your life, there's all these things you don't do and things that you stay away from, but you have to go forward in your walk with the Lord. You have to cultivate it. You have to develop it. Look at verse 20 or 21. You need to keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the right relationship with God. And that is something that you do as a command to you. You keep yourself. Now, interestingly, in verse 1, Jude addresses those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So in one sense, obviously, God keeps you. But one of the ways that God keeps you is by moving you to keep yourself. Guard yourself. And then he has three modifying clauses that show how you keep yourself in the love of God. You build, you pray, and you wait. We'll take these one by one. First of all, to keep yourselves in the love of God, you need to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, most holy faith is really the content of our faith. Remember verse 3, which says, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is someone who knows the content of the gospel and the apostles' teaching. This is something where if you know this and understand it and reason through it, it will apostate-proof your faith for two reasons. Number one, it will vaccinate you against heresy. If you know Bible doctrine, it will vaccinate yourself against heresy. Now, I don't know if you parents know what I'm talking about. You take your kids to get vaccinated so they won't get the measles or some other disease. I know it's a little bit controversial now, but just work with me, right? Now, taking your kids to be vaccinated is not a pleasant experience for the parent or for the child. I had one child who'd fight like a bull when he got vaccinated. And so we had this whole tactic where we would have to distract him, tell him jokes. As nurses, two of them were getting all their syringes, and they'd kind of load these things up, so they had like two in each hand, right? And then at the given signal, I would do the jiu-jitsu hold, you know, just hold him. And then in 10 seconds, it's just boom, bandage, boom, bandage, boom, bandage, boom, bandage. As he's howling the whole time, then I'd give him a sticker, go to Dairy Queen, and pray that he forgets about it, right? But why do we go through that process of doing that? Because it would save his life eventually. Now, some people, the idea of studying doctrine is like being vaccinated, right? I don't like to read. I don't consider myself a theologically deep person. I mean, I have to read these books and talk about these issues. Have you ever been there? You just think that doctrine is not for you. I'll just let Pastor Dave figure it out, and if I have a question or a friend has a question, I'll just take them to him, right? But you know what? There is a need for you to vaccinate your own faith. For instance, if someone were to tell you God is too loving to send anyone to hell, can you respond to that? Or if they were to say there's more than one way to heaven, can you answer that? Chapter and verse. Or if there's a good people go to heaven, or God does not condemn loving monogamous same-sex relationships, can he answer that? Can you answer the objection that we can't take the Bible too literally, can we? You see, there is a need to do the hard work to vaccinate yourself by understanding good doctrine. And that's one of the reasons why we have the Resource Center back there. Some great books on doctrine. Get a copy. Secondly, when you study doctrine, it increases your esteem of God. Sure, it is work, but to know God is to love God. As you kind of understand the truths of Scripture, the truths about God, as you understand the implications of the gospel, as it stirs your mind, it will stir your heart. And this apostate proves your faith. I mean, it's like the woman who's madly in love with her husband. There's no room in her heart for anyone else. A Christian who loves Jesus and understands him and knows him and pursues him, there's no room for anything else. To apostate-proof your faith, you need to keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in the holy faith, understanding doctrine. But secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit. This speaks of a vibrant, Spirit-controlled prayer life. In Ephesians 6:18, we read about the need to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, something about praying in the Spirit. When you pray in the Spirit, you're not praying in the flesh. You are praying in conformity to the will of God. And how do you know the will of God? Through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is taking the Scripture, is understanding God's priorities for your life, for the world, and for others, and praying them into existence. And this is not something that is just done before meals, okay? It's kind of like instant messenger, right? Where it's always on. You're always texting God. You're always shooting up prayers. And it's good to have a focused time to do that, but the communication lines are always open. Now, incidentally, this is why prayer and reading Scripture and understanding doctrine, why doing these things is so important, to have what we call a quiet time. You read the Bible, you pray every single day. You dedicate yourselves to doing that. Rare is the apostate Christian who did that to the very end. But thirdly, you need to wait. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This idea of waiting is anticipating. And how you wait and how you anticipate is something that makes you more holy and more like Him. Now, it's really interesting when it says waiting, it's talking about waiting for what? The mercy. Now, if you were at the sermon last week, if you heard it, you know that the return of Christ is not going to be very merciful for a certain group of people, agreed? We read in verses 14 through 15, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken to them." Right? He's returning and He's ticked. He is going to extract vengeance on all those who defied Him. Now, that is a reality for the unbeliever, but for the believer, the return of the Lord will be an act of mercy. It will be a vindication. All that money you gave to the Lord, you will be vindicated for your generosity in storing up treasure in heaven. Those people that you courageously confronted with their sin and appealed to them to give their lives to Christ, you will be vindicated for showing an actual act of love. Those stances that you took that caused everyone to mock you and belittle you as a bigot or something even worse than that will be shown to be true. When the Lord returns for His people, it will be an act of mercy. And this reality should cause us to have a transcendent look where we don't look upon this earth as all that there is. We are waiting for the Lord to come back for us, and this changes us. We read in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so this acknowledges a basic temptation to walk down the plaza in Kansas City and resent God for all the things you do not have. "I wish I had that house. I wish I had that car. I wish my wife looked like that or my husband looked like that. I wish I looked like that." But what's the solution to all this? So realize, verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." There is something better for you. You wait for it. Don't take the bait. So how do you apostate prove your faith? First of all, anticipate opposition. To augment your faith, which is by reading your Bible, by praying, by looking for the Lord's return, have that eternal perspective. And it would be nice if we did that all the time, but let's just be real, let's just be frank. Sometimes we're better Christians than other times. Sometimes we're at our best, sometimes we're at our worst. And so there is an external grace that will keep us on the straight and narrow. That is why you need to acquire accountability. Look at verse 22 and 23. "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So in this passage, you see what Jude is doing. He's calling on the church to rescue one another. Now remember, Paul's teaching was really taking place in this church, and you had different people who were flirting and entertaining with going for it and joining these heretics. And so he's calling on the strong, he's calling on the faithful to go on rescue missions. And these people who will go on the rescue mission will nuance their tactics and their strategy depending on who they're trying to rescue, beginning with the first group, and have mercy on those who doubt. These are people who are confused. You know, Brother Bob is teaching some things that don't seem to agree with Scripture, but he makes a lot of good points. You know, Brother Bob, people say it's a heresy, but he's the godliest man I know. I don't get it. Now, you might be tempted to say, Brother Bob is an apostle of Satan from the pit of hell. You stay away from him. Now, if you come on too strong too fast, what's the natural inclination? Is to, well, maybe Brother Bob has something to say. There's a place for being gentle. You know, it's not their fault that they're being duped. Brother Bob is the enemy, not that person. You are gentle. You have mercy on them. You don't make the false teacher seem to be reasonable in comparison. But sometimes people go beyond just doubting. They take the next step. And when they take the next step, you take the next step. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Ye found out a good friend of yours is about to marry a non-Christian, an agnostic, an atheist. They're about to just chuck away their faith. Now, that's not the time to say, you know, let's just talk and have maybe a little email exchange. That's the time when you go, you grab them, and you try to pull them out of the fire. Now, mothers, if you were to see your little four-year-old wandering towards Highway 50, and you see some semi-trucks coming, you don't just say, Johnny, remember wisdom. You are simultaneously running and saying, Johnny! And then you grab him, you pull him away, and you say, you never, ever, ever. And after 5 minutes of saying ever, you finish with, do that again. Right? The mama bear. You know, there is a time where there needs to be some urgency. There are times when these people are close to the fire, and you are going to go in, you will grab them, and you will pull them out. But then there's another group of people. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, using some Old Testament imagery, when he says stained by the flesh, he refers to defilement by feces. When he says garment, he's basically talking about undergarments. So in this case, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment, the soiled undergarments, which naturally you want to stay away from. And that is by design. There are some people who are so slick and so honey-tongued that if you try to rescue them, you risk being defiled yourself. This is likely a reference to the false teachers whose number one weapon would be their tongue. Now, it's been a while since I made a Lord of the Rings illustration, but I have a good one here. Now, in the Two Towers, you have the evil wizard Saruman, who seeks to partner with the forces of darkness to gain a victory, but he is defeated. And as the victors are approaching Saruman's fortress to arrest him, Gandalf tells his people, careful about the voice. And we read this interesting passage when they have their first encounter with Saruman, and we hear how he uses his voice. Suddenly, another voice spoke, low and melodious. Its very sound an enchantment. Those who listened unwarily to that voice could seldom report the words that they heard. And if they did, they wondered, for little power remained in them. Mostly, they remembered only that it was a delight to hear the voice speaking. All that it said seemed wise and reasonable, and desire awoke in them by swift agreement to seem wise themselves. When others spoke, they seemed harsh and uncouth by contrast, and if they contradicted the voice, anger was kindled in the hearts of those under the spell. Then he goes on to say, none were unmoved, none rejected its pleas and its commands without an effort of mind and will, so long as its master had control of it. So you have mercy on people who are honey-tongued. You keep your distance, and you let those people who are equipped with spiritual hazmat suits do the engagement for you. Some false teachers are too dangerous for you to get close to. Now, all this to say, if you want to apostate your faith, you need to acquire this kind of accountability. You need to surround yourself with people, and I think you know who they are, right? People who are fierce. People who will get into a knife fight for you. People who will come close to you even if you're pushing them away to keep you accountable. You need to be friends with those people who will ask you the hard questions because they have a fierce and loyal love for you. They care more about you than the comfort, the relational comfort of just being the good person who makes peace with everybody. But some of you don't necessarily want that, right? You want to have your freedom. You don't want people getting into your business. You don't want people asking questions. You want the freedom. Well, think of it this way. Let's say you're climbing one of those big rock walls that you see in the gym, 100 feet tall. Would you have more freedom if you don't have the restraining safety rope? Would you have more freedom? I think you would. Now, is that a good thing? Yes. Thank you for answering that rhetorical question accurately. No, it would not. Break your leg, break your back, break your neck. Because you wanted freedom. You see, you need to look for people who will drill down and guard your walk with God. And get this, don't wait for a crisis to seek accountability. And don't think that because you're higher in the spiritual food chain that you don't need accountability. Don't think because you've arrived spiritually and you're having a good faith that you don't need accountability. It can happen to anyone. When I was in Hungary, I attended a church that was pastored by two Americans along with their wives. And both of them were from Southern California. Both of them were very serious about the Lord. Both of them were committed to preaching the word. Both of them had a very high view of God. Both of them loved the Hungarians. And both of them became very, very good friends. I really enjoyed spending time with them. We fought side by side. We ministered side by side. Our ministries supported each other. Well, after seminary, and I even visited them when I was in seminary, I lost touch with them for a while, and through the magic of Facebook, I reconnected. And this is what I found out. The younger pastor, the one who was the worship leader, very sweet man, very tender heart, very winsome personality, committed suicide 14 years ago. Now, that's not a referendum on his soul, per se, but it does show you how he drifted. He lost his passion. But the even sadder case was the tragedy of the senior pastor. He was no longer married, no longer a pastor. In fact, he said he's no longer a Christian. He now identifies himself as an agnostic and is part of a podcast called Drunk Ex-Pastors. And his wife is now an astrologer. I mean, you can't make this up. I mean, I love and respected this couple, but frankly, their faith failed. All I knew is that they were once in the night, in the light, but they chose the darkness. Now, when you hear stories like this, there's two reactions. You can do the, well, once saved, always saved. I'm a Christian and I know it. I'm never going to fall away. Yeah, and if that is true, you will never fall away. But is that how a true Christian responds? Or does the other response is, but for the grace of God, there go I. I know the weakness of my own heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that leads to a dependence. Lord, may that never happen to me. Do whatever it takes. Have me do whatever it takes. And that would drive you to anticipate the opposition, to augment your spiritual health, and to acquire accountability, and ultimately to expend grace-fueled effort to persevere in the faith. We see how these two things work together in Philippians 2:14 through 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the command to work out. Working out takes work, doesn't it? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So how do these two things work together? You're going to have to come back next week to find out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, we know that we can easily drift and fall away. And I pray that that will never happen. I pray that all of us will take these words to heart. And Lord, I pray for anyone who might be on the brink, someone who is doubting, someone who is struggling. Lord, the worst thing that they can do is to keep silent about their struggle. The worst thing they can do is listen to Satan's lies about how he can't be open about that in church. And I pray that they will make the courageous step and come forward so that we can help them and show them mercy. Father, I pray for anyone who's on the outside of the faith, Lord, that they will endeavor to come in. Lord, that they will want to give their hearts and their lives to you. Lord, it was no accident that any of us heard this message. I pray that you will preserve and protect our faith. In Christ's name, amen.